If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do. If not, that's great. There's one right in front of you. We're going to be in Genesis 37 and 38 today. And as we get ready for this, I don't know about you, but I can't even think about the story of Joseph without, one, thinking about my mom sitting me down as a kid and making me watch those VHSs of Moses and Joseph. And I mean, you name it, the Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston. Am I on the right track? Man, look, I'm talking about as a kid, that was my mom's thing, right? She was like, you got to sit down and watch these movies. And so I feel like from a very young age, I've been so familiar with the story of Joseph. And I've been so looking forward to getting here in the story because it's such a phenomenal story. In my estimation, it's when Genesis starts getting really good, right? You've been watching the movie and it's kind of slow burner. And then all of a sudden the action picks up and the drama and you get locked in. That's what Joseph is all about. And speaking of family, look, you guys have heard me say this often. My mom, single mom, raised me the best that she absolutely could, right? And I think she did a phenomenal job as a mother. She did a great job of teaching me how to be a good person. She did a phenomenal job of the best she could. I tell her this all the time. You're not a theologian, you're a mom, but you tried to teach me the gospel and you showed me films. And she hates when I do this, but the reality of it is I come from a pretty jacked up family, really messed up family. In fact, my mom came just recently and I was like, Mom, walk me through our family tree. And she went back as far as she could, talking about my father and his father and his father and their mothers. And you know what I realized is, like, on my side of the family, man, it is full of addiction, it is full of abuse, and it is full of divorce. And so I shouldn't be surprised then, like, by the time I graduated high school, I had been through the third marriage by the time I was a junior, senior in high school. And that was just the trend growing up. And as I think about my father, for example, my father still to this day, my mom left him when I was little, primarily because of his addiction to drugs and alcohol. And so when I visit my dad and I go back to South Carolina, guess where I go? I go to a homeless camp. I find my father, take him to get some food, which is sweet tea and a chili cheeseburger at the clock. And we hang out, he buy him some cigarettes and he's a high heaven man. And we say, I love you, and we see each other again next year. And that's my family. That's my family. It's a wreck. And because of that, I'm going to just be honest, there are things that I've grown up with, and internally, I'm a wreck, right? That I've had to work on with the gospel and work on with the Lord. And I share all of that to say, I've talked to many of us here enough to know that I'm not alone. I'm not alone. That many of us here sit here today and we have wounds and we have pains and we have memories from our family that are just with us today. And I love what one of the authors, Pete Scazzaro, says. He goes, there's a little bit of grandpa in us all, right? And that's the reality of it. We're wrecked people with wrecked families. And I know it just got heavy, so I'm going to let you laugh for a moment. But everybody's got a Cousin Eddie in their family. Everybody's got a Cousin Eddie, right? As I look at that picture, like, there are people in your family that you're just like, God, I hope they don't come to the party. Well, that's from a movie. But yes, it is a fictitious person. She's like, wait, I know this guy. He's in my family. We all have a Cousin Eddie, right? We all have a person in our family that, if we're just being honest, we pray doesn't come. We're embarrassed to even be around. When they speak, we're like, I don't know who that is. You get it, right? Hey, we might be the Cousin Eddie. The reason you might not have been to Christmas the past 3 years is because nobody wants to invite you. I don't think any of you are the Cousin Eddie. But the reason I bring this about is because we've been talking about family a lot through the book of Genesis. And today we're going to get to take a deep dive into Jacob's family. And we're going to get to see Joseph, and we're going to get to see Judah, who, by the way, is an absolute wreck. Judah's a wreck. He's a mess. But what we're going to see is despite, listen to me, church, despite where you come from and despite how broken you might think you are, no one is outside of God's grace and his ability to transform your life and use you if you simply admit that you need it. It's that simple. And so if you would, let's, like, look, I'll just warn you, like, this sermon's going to be a little all over the place because Jacob's family is all over the place, all right? And so one of the first things I want us to see this morning as we jump into this story is I want to say this. This is the first truth you're going to see on the screen. So listen closely. Sin can wreck your life, but it can also accomplish God's plan. And then here's what I mean right here. One is, just because sin can still accomplish God's plan does not give us permission to sin, all right? Paul says, come on now, right? Do we continue to sin that grace may abound even more? Absolutely not. Stop sinning. Here's what it also says. This is a warning. And I don't think any of us are here in this room sitting here thinking this way. But what's interesting about this statement, the reason I wrote it, is sin can wreck our life and accomplish God's plan is, believe it or not, there's some people in the world that are just bent on rebelling against God and his ways when in actuality, in their rebellion, they actually bring about the thing God wants. You get what I'm saying? All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to focus this morning on Joseph. So throughout the book of Genesis, we have looked at Adam and Eve. We have unpacked Abraham. We have unpacked Isaac, Jacob. Now the story of Genesis is going to transition and focus on a new man named Joseph. I don't think he needs an introduction. I personally think he's the most popular character in all of the story of Genesis. Next to Adam and Eve, of course, probably the more popular one. But so here's the deal with Joseph. So Joseph at this point in his life is 17 years old. He's a teenager. But not only that, we got to remember as well that Joseph is the 10th of the 11 sons. And what's interesting about Joseph, actually he's the 11th. What's interesting about Joseph is if you remember, he's the firstborn of Rachel. You guys remember that? Bilhah, right? And Zipporah and the servant girls battle it out who can have the most kids. And then finally, Rachel has a son and his name is Joseph. And they celebrate. Well, anyway, Joseph, here's what's super important as the story begins, is his dad's favorite. And it's super simple because Joseph is the son of his favorite wife. And we've already seen this. Hopefully you've paid attention. Favoritism has wrecked Jacob's life. Favoritism has wrecked his marriages. And now we're going to see how the sin of favoritism wrecks his family. Because here's what's going to happen is look with me at verse 37 or chapter 37, verse 3. When you see the word Israel, it's speaking of Jacob. Now Jacob, or Israel, loved Joseph more than all his other sons because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age and he made him a robe of many colors for his brother. And so anytime Joseph is ever preached, it's like the focus is on the robe. Just like when anybody ever teaches from the book of Jonah, the focus is on the fish. But here's what I want to tell you. I don't know if the robe is colored. I don't know if the robe is long, because when you look at the Hebrew, it just literally says a long tunic that could potentially be colored. But that's not the point. The point is, I think what Moses wants us to see is the robe is a gift from Jacob to Joseph that no other brother gets. I just want you to think about that for a moment. It happened in my house. Imagine you grow up, you get 17, and guess what? You don't get the car. But your younger sister does. And you think, what's up with that? Right? You immediately feel like surely she's the favorite. That's essentially what's happening here. Moses is trying to help us understand that that Joseph is the favorite. And not only is he the favorite, but his brothers absolutely hate him for it. Because look at verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably about him. So here's the deal. The brothers knew from the gift that their dad loved Joseph more than them. And so here's what I want to do just for a moment. I've wanted to do this since we've been talking through Genesis because we see it everywhere, is I was hoping there would be more dads here today. There are some dads. There are some dads whose kids are out of the house, but I want to talk specifically to dads for a moment. And this is what I want to say to us as fathers, myself included, is man, we absolutely have to love our children. We have to love our kids. In fact, you know what gets me as I study this passage is Moses is talking about men here. Moses is talking about brothers, grown men who have had their feelings hurt. Why? Because their dad doesn't love them. See, men, we carry around this kind of bravado where we're kind of unemotional. We don't need anything. We don't need affirmation, nor do we need to speak affirmation. But if we're just being honest, we know that's untrue. That there are men just like me, maybe men sitting here today, that the thing we wanted most from our dad was to know that we were loved. And so what I want to encourage us in as fathers is one, is that we have to frequently tell our children that we love them. But not only that, like, hey, we need for them to experience our love. To take moments to intentionally spend time with them. And I know some of them are babies, but this is where it starts, man. This is where the foundation begins. Because here's what I want to say really quickly, why this is such a big deal. It's because I did a little research this week. I don't think I needed to read this because we all know this, but there's this thing called absentee father syndrome. That the dad can be totally present in the home, but totally disengaged. And kids will grow up and do one of two things. They will become insecure or they will become arrogant. They will become insecure in that they'll constantly need to seek out approval from others. It's been statistically proven that kids that don't get affirmation from their father underperform, experience depression, you name it. Or what they'll do is they'll become arrogant. They'll cover up their pain with pride, right? In fact, I was thinking the other day, I just want to illustrate how important this is my wife and I were watching a documentary. And as I was thinking about this, I was like, I talk to you guys once a week, every week, 52 weeks out of the year. And I'm like, I bet my church thinks all me and my wife do is watch TV all the time. But we do watch a lot of TV. We put the kids to bed and from 9 to 11:30, it's like our time. And we watch documentaries and crime and I mean you name it. I heard a podcast lady say the other day, she was interviewing somebody and she says, what do you like to do at night? She goes, I like to hear people scream for help before I go to sleep at night. And I'm like, that's our family. But that's me and Aaron. But we were or frantic 911 calls, somebody get to my house quick. But we were watching this documentary and it was a tragic story about a family who had some sons that went to go upstate California to go to a basketball game, a championship game. And they were high schoolers themselves and they drove to the game. Everybody saw them at the game. They turn around, they come home. And unfortunately they make a wrong turn. They get lost. It's in the winter time and their car gets stuck in the snow. So they all get out and try and find their way home. But what eventually ends up happening is people begin to experience hypothermia. They begin to fall down. And next thing you know, these five boys are spread out all over the mountain and nobody can find them. And so a search goes on for weeks and weeks and weeks looking for these boys. Some of them were found, some of them were never found. But what was interesting is there's this one teenage son, he was actually found, and the dad was there on the side of the mountain when they found him with the older son. And in that moment, when they found their son months later after he had disappeared, he was deceased, his dad broke down, he walked over to his older son, he wrapped his arms around him and said, I love you. I just want you to know that. And what's crazy is the guy that was telling this story is in his 60s. He's unpacking the pain of losing a brother, and he's done so with dry eyes the whole time. Do you know the thing that brought him to tears? The moment that his dad on the side of the mountain put his arms around him and said, I love you. That's what brought him to tears. And I just sat there and I watched that story and I said, man, that just illustrates so well the deep need that men and children have to know that their dad loves them. to know that their dad loves them. In fact, one of the things that I love most about our Father in heaven is, I think it'll be on the screen, Matthew 3:17. So Jesus has come out of the wilderness. He's being baptized by John the Baptist. He's about to start his earthly ministry. And look, I know there's so much to be unpacked here theologically, but what I want us to see here, church, moms too, dads as well, is look at this. A voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." So I just want us to see that God wants us as fathers to be the kind of men that would be present, that would love, encourage, and affirm our kids. All right, so let's move on. There's your parenting tip for the day. So I think that would have gone a long way in Jacob's family. I really do. Because the brothers are a mess. And Joseph, guess what? Joseph is a dreamer. I think that's what I love most about this story, is the story immediately starts. If you look with me at verse 5, it says, "Then Joseph had a dream. When he told his brothers the dream, they hated him even more." So let me tell you real quick, the dreams. So Joseph has two dreams. He has a dream of sheaves. He and his brothers are out in the fields and they're collecting wheat. It's harvest time. They're putting them in bundles and stacking their bundles up. And the most amazing thing happens in Joseph's dream. All the brothers' bundles fall down and bow before his bundle. And he then has the audacity to go and tell his brothers this. The second dream, it is even more amazing, is he has a dream that the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down and worship him. And then he goes and tells his dad and his mom and his brothers, hey, did you know that one day you're going to serve me? And his brother's like, his dad's like, you're insane. And he reprimanded him. But what's interesting is Moses says that he kept it in his heart and thought, maybe I wonder if that might not be true. But Joseph has these dreams. And what I want to point out really quickly is dreams are going to be a central thing throughout the book of Genesis from this point forward. In Genesis chapter 40, guess what? Joseph's going to end up in prison. He's going to meet Pharaoh's cupbearer. He's going to interpret his dream. And then this cupbearer is going to go back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's going to have a dream, and Joseph is going to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And through these dreams, listen to me closely, God is going to actually take Joseph and exalt him to a place of power, to where he'd be the second most powerful person in all of Egypt for one purpose, listen, church, so that he would single-handedly save his brothers and his father. And so here's what I want to do really quickly, is I simply want to point out, like, what is God doing through these dreams? What is God doing? I think one thing that we need to understand, if you're curious about this, what God's doing is God is revealing his plan to Joseph. God is in a very clear and vivid way helping Joseph understand that one day he's going to rise to power and his brothers are actually going to bow to him, his father and his mother. The second thing that I think God is doing here is that he's revealing himself as the supreme God. So what you'll see throughout the book of Genesis is when Pharaoh has the dream, the magicians are going to come and they're going to try and interpret the dream, but they can't. Then this small young boy from prison shows up who can, and they're like, whoa, who is this? And Joseph says, Genesis chapter 40, do not interpretations belong to God? So God is flexing and showing that he's the one true God. That's what's happening in these dreams in Egypt. And then third, I think the dreams are giving Joseph wisdom. Wisdom. God is going to tell Joseph exactly what is going to happen through these dreams. And so here's what I want to do really quickly, and then we'll move on, is I just want to, just simple question, is ask, like, should we expect God to speak to us this way today? Should we expect God to give us divine revelation through dreams? I think it's an important question. If I were you and I was reading Genesis, I would want to know, wait, could I go to sleep tonight and God reveal to me what I'm supposed to do with the rest of my life? I think the answer to that question is a simple no. And I'll tell you why we shouldn't expect God to speak to us in dreams. Is if you look at Acts chapter 20, I think it's Acts chapter 20. Is that it? Nope, I gave you the wrong verse. Sorry, Darren. Acts chapter 2. All right, guys, we're going to do the Bible trivia flip again. All right, Acts chapter 2, real quick. Let's see if I can do this. Acts chapter 2, just listen to me as I read, verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, Peter said that Jesus, listen closely, Jesus was delivered up according to, right here, God's determined plan and foreknowledge. You use lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Verse 24, God raised him up from the dead, ending pains of death because it was impossible for death to hold him. So I want you to hear this really quickly. What is Peter saying right here on the day of Pentecost? He's preaching the gospel. He says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was God's predetermined plan. What he means is that Jesus is the Savior of the world in whom we as people are to hear and receive as Savior. It's his plan. Same thing God was unpacking for Joseph, he's unpacked for us today. Listen to this, verse 36. Verse 36, really quick. Therefore, let all of Israel know with certainty that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So what is Peter saying here? Peter's saying that we can know for certain that Jesus Christ has been exalted by God, who's sitting at his right hand in power. He's Lord, Messiah. He's Savior. Going on, verse 38 and 39. Peter replied, verse 37. This is the best part. They were pierced at the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? It's a great question. What should we do? What should we do with the news that Jesus Christ was killed, buried, rose again from the dead, and then God exalted at his right hand? What should we do? Peter's very clear here. He says, repent and be baptized, all of you, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And so why in the world, why do I unpack this for us? Because I think it answers the question. I don't want to give you my opinion. Should we expect God to speak to us in dreams? It's not about Will's opinion. It's about God's word. This is what we see in Acts chapter 2, is God has revealed his plan. God has sent his son Jesus to live, to die, to rise again. He has done that, and God has exalted him at his right hand. And what then should we do as people? Repent, believe, and follow him, receive the Holy Spirit. And so for us today, I don't think that we have to, we should not expect God to speak to us through dreams when God has already so very clearly and vividly spoken to us through the gospel. It's clear. In fact, one other thing, the writer of Hebrews says this. If you're familiar, this is another good one. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I have it memorized, but you can look it up. I can't find it. It says this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. He says this so clearly. But in the last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, which his final definitive word. And so, church, I wanted to unpack that for us this morning because I think it's an important question that we ask as we read through the book of Genesis. You guys tracking with me? Okay. You bored? Okay, just let me know. Okay, good. Just let me know. Verse 12. All right, so I got to speed this thing up, brothers and sisters. Verse 12. So, Joseph is the favorite. Joseph's given the robe, and then Joseph's given a mission. Joseph is sent by Jacob to go to Shechem, and there in Shechem, he's going to check on his brothers who are in the fields shepherding the flock. Then Joseph gets there, they're not in Shechem, and then this mysterious man, who I don't have time to unpack, just comes out of nowhere and says, oh, they're in Dothan. And so Joseph goes to Dothan, and there in Dothan, he finds his brothers, verse 18 through 20. Listen to what they say of Joseph, verse 18 through 20. Sorry, man, I'm all over the place this morning. Okay, the brothers saw him in a distance, and before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said to one another, oh no, look, here comes the dream expert. So now, come on, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we can tell our father that a vicious animal ate him, and then we will see, listen closely, then we will see what comes of his dreams. All right, look, I just got to say, like, that's my favorite line in all of this chapter. Then we will see what will come of his dreams. And here's why. I want to point this out because it's so important. Is the very thing that Joseph's brothers hate him for is actually the very thing that God is going to use to save them through. It's amazing. Here these brothers are, listen to me, who very clearly hate their brother, who have him in a field. Keep mind you, there's 11 of them. He's the second youngest. And they say, dude, now's our chance. We're going to kill him and we're going to see what comes of his dreams. And the very thing that their very plan, which is why I said to begin with, that our sin will wreck our life, but it will bring about God's plan. Guess what? In their sin, they are about to wreck their life and their brother's life, but it's going to bring about God's plan. So here's what I want to point out really quickly and then move on, is I want to point out this picture of Joseph and Jesus. Is because here in the story, we're starting to see just how Joseph prefigures a Jesus, a better Savior to come. It's because I don't know if you remember Jesus, but Jesus came. He came to his brothers, the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, you name it. And Jesus was highly favored by God. Jesus was giving signs and wonders. And do you think they liked him for it? No, they hated him. In fact, look in Mark chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Jesus entered the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a shriveled hand. In order to accuse him, the Pharisees, they were standing back watching closely to see whether or not he would heal on the Sabbath. He told the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand before us." Next slide. Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save a life or kill a life?" But they were silent. And after looking around, Jesus, filled with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts and told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out and his hand was restored. Immediately, the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him, how they might kill him. And so here's all I'm trying to point out is that just like Joseph was given a gift, he was given favor, and his brothers hated him for it. Jesus, sent by God, was given signs and wonders, and the Pharisees and religious leaders hated him for it. And so here's what's going to happen to Joseph. Joseph is going to be betrayed for shekels by his brother Judah. Guess who betrays Jesus? Judas, whose name in Hebrew means Judah. Joseph's going to be thrown in a pit. Jesus is going to be put in a grave. Joseph's going to be pulled out of the pit, sent to Egypt where Israel would be enslaved. Jesus is going to be raised from a grave where he will lead a host of captives free. And so what we're supposed to see here, church, is we're supposed to see this picture of Jesus. Joseph is prefiguring a Savior, a better Savior that God will send, who will save God's people from their sins. And what is amazing about this is we think about the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Gentiles who hated Jesus and killed him. Remember, they crucified him. They thought they were eliminating him, but the very thing that they used to kill him actually became the thing that would save them, the cross. All right, so let's move on. I may not make it through this whole sermon today. We may hit pause here in a second. So verse 28, they took Joseph to Egypt and sold him as a slave. So here's what we need to remember really quickly. It is absolutely necessary that Joseph ends up in Egypt. Just keep that in your mind as we continue through the story of Joseph. All right, so we saw this first point this morning, that sin can wreck our life and accomplish God's plan at the same time. Doesn't give us permission to sin, right? But we can't undo God's plan. Second, sin can accomplish God's plan and kill us in the process. So here's where things in the story shift. So Genesis 37, we get this shift to Genesis 38, where we encounter this man named Judah, who is Joseph's brother. And so I want you to see Genesis 38, verse 2. There was Judah, who saw the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua. He took her as his wife and slept with her. He conceived and gave birth to a son. He had three sons, Onan and Shelah. So here's what I want to point out just really quickly. Judah does the unthinkable. I know it doesn't make sense to us today, but Judah marries a Canaanite woman, which if you guys have been paying attention through Genesis, what has God forbid and what does the patriarchs forbid? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, every single one of them, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Why? Because the Canaanites were historically idolatrous and they would constantly lead Israel into idolatry. And we saw Esau, when he wanted to get back at his mom, what did he do? He married a Canaanite woman. And so here we have Judah, the son of Jacob, marrying a Canaanite woman. And what I want to point out really quickly, because is again, verse 2, it says, Judah saw a Canaanite woman and took her as his wife. Just quick quiz real quick. Where have we seen those two words? We've seen those two words all throughout the book of Genesis. Do you remember Adam and Eve in the garden? God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What happens? Eve looks at the tree. She saw that it was good. She took it and she ate it. Then we get to Genesis 5. What happens? It says that the Nephilim saw the daughters of man. They saw them. They took them and made them their wives. And it ended in this cataclysmic flood. And then if you guys remember from last week, we had Shechem, who forcefully sleeps with Dinah. What does he do? He saw her and he took her and he slept with her. And so here's the pattern that we're supposed to see throughout Genesis. This is what Moses is trying to help us see, that the primary thing that is driving Judah right now is his own sexual sin. It's the primary thing. He is driven primarily by lust, and it is that and only that. And the way that we see that is, one, is if you look at chapter 38, verse 15 through 16, Judah is going to sleep with a prostitute. And not only that, but his son, do you know what his son literally means in Hebrew? Erred. He messed up. And so look at verse 7. It says, now Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Just like that, boom, you're done. And not only that, but his own son, Onan, who refused to procreate, God puts him to death. And so what I want us to see here, church, is I want us to understand something very important, and then we'll probably bring this to a close this morning, is I want us to understand the seriousness of sexual sin this morning, because it's so clear here in the story. So I remember the first church that I served in. I was 26 years old. After church on Sunday, this gentleman walks up to me and he says, hey, do you mind if we get coffee this week? I'm like, not at all. Let's go get coffee. It's going to be great. Anytime that question is asked, I'm not sure what to expect. But this one was one that I didn't expect. I didn't see it coming. Sat down at Seattle's Best Coffee, downtown Anchorage, sitting across the table from this man who's in his 60s. And he looks at me and he says, Will, he says, I don't know what to tell you. He said, I think my marriage is over. I've been married for almost 40 years. I said, why is your marriage over? What do you mean? And he says, my wife cannot continue to compete with my pornography addiction. Okay, I got to be honest. In that moment when he said that, I'm going to tell you what I thought. I literally was like, wait, you're still struggling with this? Not because I think it's impossible, but because I thought, genuinely, as a 26-year-old man, I thought you just kind of grew out of that thing. That's my naivete. I just thought you just got over it. I'm looking up to you. You're 60 years old, married 40 years. You're my example, and now you're sitting across the table from me telling me you're struggling with this? I was blown away. God pulled down all these preconceived notions I had in that moment, and I realized that one, sexual sin is a ridiculous struggle. But the thing was, it was about to end his marriage. And what I want to do just for a moment, the reason I bring this up is because I want you to see just for a second what research says about Bible-believing Christians. This is what I want to see. Is this on the screen? All right, right here. Check this out. 57% of people who profess to be Christians believe that consensual sex is okay. 57%. Not only that, 64% of men and 20% of women view pornography regularly, which I don't know if you know this, but the trend, it used to be heavily male-centered, but since the advent of things like social media and cell phones, it's climbing amongst women. So sexual sin isn't just a gender-specific thing anymore. It's affecting across genders. This statistic blew me away. 1 in 3 married Christian men and 1 in 6 married Christian women will have an affair in the course of their marriage. And get this, states with the highest porn consumption are states with the greatest population of Christians. Why do I share this? I don't share this because I'm interested in guilting anyone. I share this because I think the statistics point to a true problem. And that is, when it comes to sexual sin, Christians are totally silent. We pretend as though we don't have a problem and think we can conceal it. And the reality is we can't argue with the numbers. Is that what this tells me is that the majority of us struggle with this, not the minority. And what we're going to see in the book of Genesis is that there is true healing and there is restoration that can come when one simply confesses that they have a problem with it. And that's what Judah's going to do later. But what I want to do, and then we'll close. This is what I want to do really quick. I think there are times and there are seasons to be really gentle about things. But then I think there are times and there are seasons to be honest about things. And what we see in Genesis chapter 38 is honesty about what sexual sin is and what sexual sin deserves. And I think it does us well at times to hear exactly what God has to say about it, because he's going to be gentle with us in other places and he's not going to be gentle with us in other places, okay? So here's what I'm saying. Here's what I'm about to say. As we get ready to close, I don't say these things because my intention is to guilt or hurt anyone. I say these things because my intention is to read the Word of God as it is so that we clearly understand the danger of what we're dealing with here. So for example, Genesis 38, verse 7, now Judah's firstborn, did what was evil in the Lord's sight and the Lord put him to death. So here's what I want us to understand. Is first and foremost, from the perspective of the Lord, sexual immorality is evil. And I know, listen to me, you're not going to hear that from culture. In fact, I could probably, quite honestly, be shamed for even talking about this. But here's what I want to do, just for the moment. I want us to understand clearly, whether it comes to pornography, whether it comes to extramarital affairs, whether it has to do with having consensual sex with two consenting adults, from the perspective of God, unless sex happens within the confines of a marriage between a man and a woman that is aimed at righteousness and holiness, from the Lord's perspective, it's evil. And not only that, just so you know, verse 7 says, not only is sexual sin evil before the Lord, but it says, and God put Onan to death for it. And so what I want us to understand is not only is sexual immorality sinful, but sexual immorality from the perspective of the Lord deserves condemnation and death. And I understand, listen to me, I understand that that sounds harsh, but like I said, what I want us to understand is this, is like if you're playing with a grenade and you don't know it's a grenade, wouldn't someone want you to know it's a grenade? Like, hey, this thing could kill you. So all that I'm trying to do is just unpack for us this reality is that sexual immorality from the Lord's perspective is evil. It deserves death. In fact, the Apostle Paul will go on to say in 1 Corinthians, don't you know the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, what Paul is saying there is those who persist in this sin and are unrepentant, they will not see the kingdom of God. He's not talking about people that are repentant. But what we need to understand, church, is this reality, is that is sexual sin, one, it wrecks our relationship with God. If we are a follower of Christ and we persist in this sin, what it inevitably does is sets a barrier between us and him. But not only that, but look, then I'll sit down and be quiet. Not only that, for those of us who wrestle with this, one of the things that happens is you live in this state of perpetual guilt. And that is actually something that God is set to deliver you from. Do you know, I was listening to this podcast probably about a year ago. It's called something in therapy. I can't remember. But there's a Christian psychologist on there who was talking about why people feel guilty when they look at pornography. And I thought it was a phenomenal talk. Here's the reality. Here's what he says. He says, God created us with this chemical release called dopamine, that when we have a sexual encounter with someone, it releases in our brain and we feel good. All our married people in here are like, yes and amen. It's great. But you know what else he says? He says, what happens is when you have a sexual encounter with a device and not a human, what doesn't happen is the release of serotonin. Serotonin is the binding chemical. It's what is experienced when two consenting adults within a marriage have a sexual encounter. Is it feels good, and then serotonin's released and it creates a bond. So what he's saying is when you view pornography and you do this, guess what's not there? A person to bond with, so then you crash. And it's this repeated cycle of feel good and guilt, feel good and guilt, feel good and guilt. I'm on a rant now. I just need to stop. I'm sorry. But here's what I want us to know. Is sexual sin, man, it kills everything. It will harm our relationship with God. It will hurt us emotionally. Every one of us in here, we understand that the emotional pain that we carry with ourselves, and it will ruin our families. But I don't want to end on that note. I do want to end my sermon right there. But here's where I want to end, and I'll decide if we pick up here next week. See, the question needs to be asked, why doesn't God kill Judah? He kills he kills Onan. Why doesn't he kill Judah? Well, because as the story goes on, chapter 38, verse 24, about 3 months, Judah saw that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, was pregnant and has been acting like a prostitute and was pregnant. He said, bring her out and let her be burned. And as she was being brought out, she sent her father-in-law this message. I am pregnant by the man to whom these things belong. Examine them and tell me whose they are. Whose ring is this? Whose cord is this? Whose staff is this? Judah recognized that they were his. See, the prostitute that Judah slept with was actually his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And when Judah was ready to put Tamar to death for her own sexual sin, he realizes he's been totally outed. She's got his ring, she's got his cord, she's got his staff. He slept with her. And so now in front of her and in front of the whole community, Judah is made to look like the hypocrite that he really is. But what's important is what Judah does. And look at this real quick. Verse 26, Judah recognized that they were his. And he said, she is more righteous than I. And so what we're going to see, guys, is when Judah is encountered with the reality of his sin, what he does there is he repents. He recognizes there's one more righteous than him. And what I want us to understand, church, is however we receive the message that we just heard, the good news of the gospel is this, that there is one more righteous than us. And all that is needed is for us to look at him, Christ, and his righteousness, to see it in all its flawless perfection, to understand the depth and depravity of our own heart, and literally, listen, as simply as this, just be willing to admit that he is more righteous than me. And then what happens is what Martin Luther calls the great exchange. Martin Luther, the reformer, not the civil rights movement activist, but Martin Luther, the reformer, he calls it the great exchange. And this is what he says, is when you see that he's more righteous than you and you admit that, he takes your unrighteousness and he gives you his true righteousness. And what we're going to see is God is absolutely going to transform Judah's life from this point forward. Just through a simple confession, he will never be the same person again. And it all happened because, one, he was not going to conceal his sin. He was going to reveal it, confess to the Father. All right, I know I told you that was all over the place. You guys were in for a doozy today. Father, every time I stand up here, God, and have the opportunity to unpack your word, I am reminded, Lord, that we're dealing with people, we're dealing with hearts, we're dealing with lives. And in this moment, Lord, I'm reminded of the words of Jesus who says, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls, for I am gentle and I am lowly at heart." God, one of the things that sets Jesus apart from the rest is that he has an ability to come to us in our brokenness and in our sinfulness, to be honest about it in a way that leads us to find life in him. And I just pray, Lord, that would be the demeanor and the spirit in which I preach your word. God, I pray as a result of my teaching that people would not feel crushed, that they would not feel hopeless. But I pray, God, that they would find hope in you, that I would simply be a signpost of one pointing someone else to where they can find healing. So I pray, God, would you deliver us from the sin of favoritism? God, would you deliver us from our own sexual immorality? And would you place us on a right path, God, where we are clothed in Christ's righteousness and we live free of guilt and shame? I pray that we would be like Judah, that we would be willing to look at Jesus and say, "He's more righteous than me.